Will you pray with me? May the written word and the spoken word lead us to the living word, Jesus Christ our Lord. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
A number of years ago, I ran across a prayer that it turns out is perfect for the Lenten season, and perhaps you can relate to it. It goes like this. It's been a good day, Lord. I haven't lied. I haven't gossiped. I haven't cursed or lost my temper or been difficult to deal with, and I haven't eaten too much. I thank you for helping me thus far, but in a few minutes I'm going to get out of bed. And then it could be tough. To be human is to be tempted, and to be tempted is to be human. A temptation may seem like one of those old-fashioned words, but for as long as we are unable to live up to our best intentions 100% of the time, I submit that it will always be for us a relevant word. It doesn't take all that long in life for us to realize that you can't outrun temptation, because the faster you run, the faster it runs, because it's being carried inside of you. You can't outsmart temptation because its appeal is frequently not based on logic but on emotion. So no matter who we are, no matter where we are, we must turn and we must face temptation. We must do battle. Temptations come in various forms. Some are subtle, others are obvious, and no temptation affects us all the same. Something that I might be very tempted by, you might easily resist. Something that you might succumb to, I might easily push off. To be tempted is to be human, and to be human is to be tempted. And so here we are together on this first Sunday of Lent, in Lent rather, fellow humans traveling through the wilderness of temptation. And to help us, we have what I think is one of the most majestic texts in all of the New Testament. It is the temptation narrative of Jesus. This story tends to be read through three different lenses, all legitimate, I think. Some read it through the lens of simple history. Read this way, it is the story of an itinerant Jewish rabbi fasting in the desert, trying to come to grips with the nature of his calling and the implications of that calling. It is an inspiring story about a good man bravely facing down three variations of the temptation to abandon God's call for his own comfort. We can also read the text through the lens of salvation history. That is, in the context of everything else that is going on in the Old and New Testament story of the salvation of God's people. There's no doubt in my mind that this way of reading was central to the intent of especially Matthew and especially Luke because of the way they recorded the material. For example, deliberate parallels are drawn in the text between Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness and Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. These parallels can be seen right down to the details of the specific temptations that were faced. The key difference being that where national Israel succumbed to the temptations, Jesus, the Son of David, succeeds in warding them off. In fact, you look at the scriptures that Jesus quoted to counter the temptations of the devil, and they all come from either Deuteronomy 6 or Deuteronomy 8, which, of course, is part of the account of the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. So in this way, the text is composed as kind of a flashing neon sign saying, Israel, 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 Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's a connection. Can you see it? Do you see it? Last year, I preached on the temptation narrative from Matthew's gospel, and I really focused on this aspect. But there's a third way, I think, to read this story, and that's where I will focus today. We can see the temptations of Jesus here as archetypal. What I mean is that these are not only temptations faced by a single Jewish rabbi in the desert, and these are not only temptations faced by the nation Israel in the desert, but these are temptations that are faced by every human always. They were faced by Adam and Eve, they were faced by Israel, they were faced by the early church, and they are faced by you and by me. There are three of them. They're what 1 John 2:16 refers to as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And they're really similar to what Dante characterized as the leopard of lust, the wolf of avarice, and the lion of pride, which Brother Jason shared with us a few weeks ago. Let's just consider each one briefly. The lust of the flesh, the temptation to engage in physical pleasure in a way that is contrary to God's best because it is destructive either to you or to others or to God's creation. For Jesus in the wilderness, this meant turning a stone into bread in order to satisfy his hunger. For us, it could mean any number of things. It could mean turning to alcohol or turning to drugs to cope with frustration or loneliness or despair. It could mean overeating. It could mean promiscuity. It's a temptation to anything that's physically pleasurable but ultimately destructive to us. Very often, the lust of the flesh is about the temptation to use a completely legitimate and good thing like food or sex or alcohol in an illegitimate or excessive way. And in Jesus' case, it's not that that eating or that there is something wrong with bread, but it is the case that he had devoted himself to fasting and that the breaking of that vow would have had consequences to his understanding of his calling and ultimately to all of us as well. There's the lust of the eyes, and this is the desire to possess that which you don't really need, and to possess it in a way which is ultimately destructive, again, to yourself or to others or to God's creation. For Jesus, this meant being granted all of the shiny kingdoms of the world and all of the laud and honor that went with that, and all of the wealth and trinkets in exchange for bowing down in worship to the devil. For us, it will almost certainly seem a little less dramatic than that. But there are many manifestations of this temptation in our lives, and I just want to notice two quickly this morning. Overconsumption and abuse of power. A couple of days ago, I took a quick trip to Costco at lunchtime, and I was reminded how easy it is to give in to the temptation to overconsume. You've been to Costco too. At Costco, you don't buy deodorant, you buy a year's supply of deodorant. You don't just buy soap, you buy soap for your entire neighborhood and you store it under your bathroom vanity for months on end. The Twizzlers come in a 10-pound box. And the cashier always asks, "Did you find everything you were looking for?" To which I usually reply, "I found an awful lot more than what I was looking for." And such is the nature of our current situation that we face this constant temptation to overconsume. And then there's the abuse of power. And I believe that these two are linked. Abuse of power is what happens when we stop consuming things or when we move from consuming just things to also consuming people. We treat people like things. Someone has said that God gave us things to use and people to love. And if we start to love things, we will start to use people. We abuse our power anytime we reduce people to the status of means to an end. People must never be treated as mere means. Third, there is the pride of life. This is the desire to place yourself at the center of the universe, to exalt yourself above God or above others. And I think that the pride of life is really at the heart of all temptations. For Jesus in the wilderness, this meant throwing himself off the pinnacle of the temple and trying to force God's hand, to force his Father's hand, to send his angels to the rescue. It amounted to replacing his Father's agenda with his own agenda. It meant placing himself at the center of things. And that's the essence of pride. It makes me the center of things. Another feature of pride is that it is essentially competitive. So it differs a little bit from the lust of the eyes in that, as C.S. Lewis said, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. It's the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, then pride is gone. He goes on to say, as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. These three archetypal temptations show up in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden. Eve saw that the forbidden fruit was good for food, an appeal to the lust of the flesh, that it was pleasing to the eye, an appeal to the lust of the eyes, and that it was desirable for gaining wisdom, which, if you read the story, is code for would make her like God, an appeal to the pride of life. These same three temptations have been showing up throughout biblical history and throughout all of human history, and they continue to show up in my life with alarming regularity. And perhaps you can see them in yours too. They are archetypal. And I wonder if this is what the author of Hebrews meant when he said that Jesus was tempted in every way, just like us. That is, that Jesus experienced in this passage these three same archetypal temptations. But there's a difference, of course. Jesus did not sin. He did not give in. A lot of ink has been spilled by devotional commentators on this passage, and good ink, I would say, by the way. They tend to spend their time trying to explain why Jesus did not sin and how we can follow his example. So they talk about the importance of being filled with the Holy Spirit, as Jesus was, according to Luke, as a means of resisting temptation. They talk about how Jesus used Scripture to ward off the temptations of the devil. And these are really important and, I think, legitimate principles from which we can learn. But I wonder if in some ways we lose the majesty of this passage if we reduce it to sort of tips for overcoming temptation. Because I think the point of the story is that Jesus beat these temptations not only as our example, but as our substitute. He fought this moral battle actually on our behalf. The importance of him staying the course in the wilderness is that it led to the cross and to the grave and eventually and ultimately to the right hand of his Father. And so now there is a human in heaven, which is a remarkable thought. The way has been prepared, it's been opened. There is a human in heaven. And so when we're facing temptation, Jesus is not only God with us, but he is God for us. And we can battle each temptation with confidence, knowing that Jesus has already defeated it. And when we fall, we can again get back up with confidence, because as Hebrews said, we do not have a high priest who is unsympathetic to our weaknesses. So far from sort of standing over us with a shaking finger and a disapproving gaze, Jesus is the one who's by our side, helping us up, because he understands exactly what it is like to be tempted, to be taken to the very limit of your endurance. And he alone is qualified and capable to lead us to victory. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that no temptation has seized you except what is common to all, and God is, it says, faithful, and will provide a way out so that you may be able to stand up under it. Well, that way out is Christ himself. He has provided the way of escape, and he has lived it for us. And so we approach this Lenten season, and there can even be great joy. I know joy is not an emotion frequently associated with Lent, but there can actually be joy in confronting these temptations, in confronting our sins and our failings. And it is a joy that comes from having our lives hidden in the one who was tempted in every way just like us, and yet without sin. Thanks be to God. Amen.